We're going to consider this morning one of the most momentous moments in the history of God's salvation. We're going to consider together something this morning which was a radical moment. It was a revolutionary moment. It was a controversial moment, really, whose significance is often missed by us because we miss the impact it made in the day. We've lived with the truth of this for 2,000 years. And so we're not astonished as they were astonished at what took place. Something of the impact of it is lost on us. And it's very difficult to try and make us to feel that impact, but we're going to try this morning. Our theme simply is this, that the good news really is fantastically good news for all. The good news of Jesus really is fantastically good news for all. So believe it, live it, and preach it. The good news of our Lord Jesus Christ is fantastically good news for all. Believe it, live it, and preach it. Now, the first thing I want to do this morning is to encourage you to look for helps when you're coming across a passage of Scripture which is a narrative, which is a history, which is a story. Would you believe this morning we read 66 verses? I think Ian's preaching on a handful this evening. I preached on just one a couple of weeks ago. We're going to try and cover 66 verses this morning. What do we do when we read something like this in the Scripture? Because we're to read for understanding, aren't we? How can we grapple with something like this? Well, the Bible, as you know, is all God's Word. But history or narrative is different from poetry. And history and poetry are different from a letter. And in our reading, we need to approach them differently. And I think particularly in narrative, that requires some thought and some time. So if you're reading this in your daily devotions, you know, how would you read it? Well, I'd encourage you to get a pen and a bit of paper and jot a few things down as you're reading. First of all, just notice that there are clues given in the narrative to help you. You see, a time scale is given here, isn't it? So it just helps to break it down so that you become familiar with what the Bible's teaching you and you read for understanding. You see, to begin with, Cornelius is introduced and then there's clearly 4 days. There's the first day and in verse 9 is the next day, verse 23, the next day, verse 24, the following day. So take time and thought, there's 4 days here. Now, have I realised what happens on each of the 4 days? It's a little bit similar to the end of John's Gospel. John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 29 through to chapter 2. There's the next day and the next day and the following day and the third day. It's all there to help us to understand. Secondly, notice that repetition in narrative is underlying the importance. You'll have seen that in our first half of the reading this morning, some things were repeated and then they're repeated again as Peter justifies what he's done in chapter 11. Now, the fact that this is repeated so often is telling us how very important it is. This is a very significant happening. In fact, I would say for most, if not all of us here this morning, this is in some ways the source of our own salvation. I'm not aware that anybody here this morning is from a Jewish background. Therefore, we're all Gentiles, if that's the case. And so this is where we came in. This is the Gentiles who are engrafted in. It's a very significant episode. And the third thing I'd say is, by way of introduction, is just you try and understand to such a degree that you notice that when Peter gives the history in chapter 11, he's not giving it in the same order that it was given in chapter 10. Just notice that. Because in chapter 10 it's given chronologically. And of course in chapter 11 Peter's giving it from his point of view. So effectively he starts with day 2 because he doesn't know what's going on in day 1, does he? Until the people arrive and tell him. And it's just worth reading for understanding so that we pick these things up. And it's also helpful for us sometimes to think, well, what do I know as the reader which the character didn't know at the time? Because that adds to the suspense of it all. You see, Peter didn't know that Cornelius had had a vision, does he? He didn't know there were 3 men coming, but we as readers know that. And it's part of the way Luke is building up the tension, really, of this dramatic moment. So beware of just reading and ticking the box. Take time. Take a pen and a pencil, a bit of notepaper if you need it, and write things down to read for understanding. Let's look briefly at the 4 days. First of all, day one, well, for us, Cornelius, at the beginning of chapter 10, he's introduced. And when a character's introduced or spoken of in the scriptures, what are we best to do? Well, I think we're best, again, just to pause before we run on and say, well, what is introduced about this character? Let's see if I can just be clear, what do I know about him? What's told me about him? And we're told, aren't we, that he's a centurion. Well, centurion is century, 100, so he's an official, a Roman official in the army who is over 100 men. He was part of the despised occupying force, of course, in Israel. He's an outsider, a Roman. Yet Luke and many other gospel writers record centurions on the whole very favourably in the scriptures. And then just pause and say, well, what else am I told about this man? Because immediately we're told four things about him, and there are four things about his religious devotion. And you want to just take your time, not rush on, but take your time. What am I told about the centurion Cornelius? And the four things we're told is that he was a devout man, he's a pious man, he's a man with some religious convictions and commitment. Secondly, we're told that he fears God and he leads his household in devotion. He's a man who's taken that responsibility. He's developed, as it were, this religious interest at least, which he's shared with others, and he's taken on his responsibility as leader of that household to teach them. It's pretty clear, I think, that he's not a proselyte, but he is a Gentile. So he's not converted to Judaism, but he's a Gentile who's been exposed to the God of Israel. He's a man who would have accepted monotheism, that there is one God. It doesn't say, like the Ethiopian eunuch, that he'd ever been to worship. He may or may not have been to a synagogue. It seems to me that he's a man who's being spoken of here in terms of his personal piety. He's devout, and he fears. Thirdly, he gives alms generously, which means he gives to the needy in a very generous way. And fourthly, he's described as someone who prays to God always. Some looser translations refer to him being a prayer warrior, the man who prays to God always. So we're getting a picture, aren't we, of this remarkably religious man. But then just stop and think, well, is anything else told me about him elsewhere in what I've read? And the answer is yes. Verse 30 tells us that he was fasting at the time of the vision. So it just adds to our picture of this very religious man. When others speak of him in verse 22, they say he's a just man who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews. So we're introduced to Cornelius. And there's much to commend him, isn't there? Religiously. He's a deeply religious, Gentile man. The key to it all is that he's a Gentile. But then just put two and two together and say, but, this is very important, when we're introduced to him, he's clearly not forgiven. Because that's going to be spoken to him later. He's not saved. Because we learn in chapter 11, verse 14, that he's told that Peter will have news by which his household will be saved. So at the beginning, he's in a difficult time period, isn't he? But he's in transition. He's a God-fearing man, but he's not forgiven. He's not saved. He's not repented unto life. He's not accepted by God. He's not received the Holy Spirit. Just bear those things in mind. Whatever is said about him to commend him religiously, he's not at that point a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that is about to gloriously change. And that's from the vision in day one, verses 3 to 7. When does it take place? Well, it takes place at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at the ninth hour. What does he see? He sees clearly in a vision an angel of God simply coming in and calling him by name, Cornelius. How does he respond to that? Well, he's afraid. He's caught by surprise, and he questions as he observes or he gazes intently. He's frightened, but he's interested. Something is stirring in this man, and he wants to know. What is he told? Well, he's told that his prayers and alms, his giving, have come up for a memorial before God. Well, what does that mean? It's clearly spoken of in Old Testament language, his prayer kind of being offered in sacrificial terms. What does it mean? And I think simply it means that what he's done has been taken note of by God. In fact, verse 31, in a sense, gives that translation of it. It says that they've been remembered in the sight of God. They've come up before God. He's taken notice of what Cornelius is doing. And then simply at the end of the vision, he is instructed to send the 31 miles to Simon Peter. The details are given. He will tell you what you must do. And a little tangent for the regulars here. Interesting again, isn't it? The good news is going to come through means. The angel could have given the gospel, couldn't he, to Cornelius? But he didn't. It comes through human means. And that human means is Simon Peter. Remember back to Ian's induction service when Dia preached. It was the angel who freed Peter. The angel didn't give the gospel. The angel freed Simon Peter to preach. Notice here, it comes by means. Now I hope you begin to pick up the picture. Oh, yeah, Cornelius, yeah, introduced to him. Ah, this vision, yeah. Something I'm beginning to pick up is that this is clearly orchestrated by God. This isn't something that Cornelius dreamed up, is it? This is clearly of divine initiative and divine instruction. God is at work doing something very special here. And notice that Cornelius responds in immediate obedience. That's always a good way to respond to what we're told by God, by explaining to and dispatching two servants and a devoted soldier to go and do call for Simon Peter. So that's day one. Okay, introduced to Cornelius, he has this vision, to which he responds in immediate obedience. Good. Day two, Peter's vision. Peter at this point, completely in the dark. Okay, verses 9 to 16, when did it take place? Well, the next day, day two, at 12 o'clock, on the housetop where he's gone to pray. He's hungry, he wants to eat, and he doesn't know, but Luke tells us Cornelius's men drew near. God is clearly orchestrating something significant here. What happens? Well, while they go to make Peter's meal, he falls into a trance, which is another expression for a vision, where God communicates directly to him. And notice again the efforts that Luke goes to assure us why all this is taking place. We read that heaven opens. This is disclosure from God. And what happens now is that a sheet-like object, some people say it might have been a bit like a sail, bound in the four corners, in which all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things and birds of the air, descends, and it's clear that in that sheet there are unclean animals. Animals that have been declared by God to have been unclean, as we read of in Leviticus chapter 11. So there he is in this trance, this vision, the sail comes down, the sheet comes down, inside, unclean animals. And a voice from heaven says something which Peter never expected to hear. He said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Now that would have absolutely shocked him right the way down his spine. It doesn't shock us because we know the outcome of the story, but it would have absolutely thundered through him. I mean, we find it hard, don't we, when Abraham is told to kill Isaac. We find it hard when Hosea is instructed to marry a harlot. We find it hard when Isaiah is told to go naked to us. It's shocking. And you have to understand that for Simon Peter, what he'd just been told to do by God is absolutely shocking. To his mind, it was actually disgusting. And that's why he replied in the way that he did. He says, he doesn't obey immediately like Cornelius did. He says, "Not so, Lord. Not a chance. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." His response is an emphatic rejection of what God tells him to do. He says those words you can't ever say. "Not so, Lord." But he says them. And a voice speaks a second time. To the patience of God. "What God has cleansed, you must not go on calling common. It isn't common anymore." Now that's been explained to us in the Gospels in Mark chapter 7. It's explained to us in Romans, in Timothy, in 1 Corinthians 10. How a new era arrives with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How he fulfills ceremonial law. And so Simon Peter is told, what God has cleansed, you must not go on calling common. And in the patience of God, this happens three times, and eventually the object returns into heaven. Three repetitions to convince and to assure Simon Peter. And Simon Peter still scratches his head. We're told that he wonders to himself what this could mean. He's at a loss. He's perplexed. He's puzzling over it. He's confused. This is day two. Simon Peter's vision. But the second thing that happens on day two is that Cornelius's men arrive as Peter is wondering. And of course their arrival helps Peter to understand. Can you see again the providence of God and the kindness of God and the mercy of God? And the Holy Spirit prepares Simon Peter by directing him to go down and to meet them. A little tangent. Can you see it's involved an angel? It's involved a heavenly voice? Now the Spirit? They're all speaking for God. This is undoubtedly a work of God that's taking place here, of His initiative. And God Himself is taking great emphasis, isn't He, in that point. He's directing these affairs. And so the Spirit says to Simon, three men are seeking you, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, don't raise questions at this point without hesitation, because I've sent them. Trust me, don't doubt. And Peter goes and asks them why they'd come, and the messengers explain why they'd come. So Peter invites them in and they lodge overnight. Cornelius has been given divine instructions to summon him and to hear his words. So they come in, they lodge the night, end of day two. Day three, not much written about that in the scripture. Peter accompanies them back to Cornelius. There's 10 who go in the party. There's the three who've come from Cornelius. There's Simon Peter. And then later we learn that those who accompanied him from Joppa are 6. So it's a party of 10. And the 6, of course, are very much going to be there as witnesses to what takes place, to verify what takes place. And then we come to the glorious day 4, where they enter Caesarea, where Cornelius is waiting for them. He's gathered the family and friends. There's quite a company gathered by verse 24 to hear him. Cornelius worships Simon Peter and is rebuked for worshipping him, for showing too much deference. Peter says, I'm a creature as well. I'm a man. Just as we read later on in Acts chapter 14, or we read in Revelation, we're not to worship men. And here Simon Peter is very clear on it. Don't worship me. I'm just a creature like you are. And Peter starts to talk. And he explains his visit in verses 27 to 29. He's very much aware that what is happening is extremely odd, unheard of, unparalleled before. We're not so aware of that, but they were. And so he starts by saying, you know how unlawful, by which he means how taboo it is, how contrary to custom it is for a Jewish man to associate with or to go into one of another nation. It's just unheard of. It doesn't happen. The Jews are just so separate. But here I am. Why am I here? He says, because God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now that's very interesting, you see. Because Peter didn't have men brought down in a sheet, did he? He had animals. And there, presumably, he saw clean and unclean. But we know particularly that he wasn't going to eat the unclean. That's what horrifies him. But from that, God has shown him something else, that it wasn't about the food. It was about the fact that he was now not to call any man common or unclean. Any man. So that's why he's now happy to go to the home of a Gentile and to eat with a Gentile, because of what God has shown him. So he says, I come without objection. And Cornelius explains what happened 4 days ago, which we know already, and Peter opens his mouth with the gospel. Verses 34 to 43. And while he's still speaking, verse 44, the Holy Spirit falls on all those who've heard. While he is still speaking, God confirms the speech by giving them the Holy Spirit. It's very much the Pentecost of the Gentile world. What took place for the Jews on the first Pentecost is now taking place amongst Gentiles. And there's a response to that. And then, of course, in chapter 11, Peter gives the necessary justification to explain to others in Jerusalem why this seemingly shocking thing has taken place. So read for understanding. Day 1, Cornelius introduced, he has his vision. Day two, Simon Peter has his vision, and Cornelius' men arrive and go and lodge. Day three, they return to Joppa. Day four, they arrive, and all this takes place. Secondly, this morning, just try and understand something of the shock and the controversy. I think it's easy for us to understand mentally, but I don't think we ever really feel it as we feel other shocks. It is unparalleled. You know, just think for a moment, if elders in your church wanted to introduce something which you say, well, it's unlawful. We contend with this. We want to withstand what you're doing out of obedience to God. Is that kind of shocking? Or imagine a group of people that deep down in your heart you are grossly prejudiced against, and remember them or think of them coming in droves into the kingdom. And how wrongly shocked and appalled you might be about that. You see, here was the Jewish prejudice against the Gentiles. And we can understand the shock and the controversy in these ways. Firstly, from the language of response used. You see, in day one, nothing particularly controversial, though a Gentile God-fearer has been noted by God. Yeah? Day two, Peter violently objects to what he's seen and is instructed to do. It is just unprecedented. He says, "Not so, Lord." I mean, even that night in Luke chapter 5, verse 11, where he's been out all night and he's caught nothing, and Jesus says, launch out into the deep. Even then he says, because you say so, I will. I mean, he doesn't think much of it as a fisherman, but he still says, because you say so, I will. He doesn't say here, well, it seems a nonsense to me, but because you say so, I will. He says, not so, Lord. I'm not having anything to do with this. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. He is being asked to eat what God has previously declared to be unclean. And he believes that the obedient response is to be disobedient to God. It's that cockeyed, isn't it? He believes that he gives the faithful response by refusing to do what God tells him. The faithful response is disobedience, so Peter thinks. He won't violate the law as he understands it. This really is a radical, revolutionary moment in the history of the gospel. In day four, he's made the link between the food and then associating with Gentiles. God has shown Peter that he should not call any man common or unclean. But Peter has to explain why what he is doing is unlawful. It's considered taboo. It's considered contrary to custom. Can you see the response to what's going on? They're horrified, really. And when the Spirit is then poured out upon the Gentiles in verse 45, the circumcision, which I don't think refers to a special group, just to the Jewish believers, are astonished. The Holy Spirit's been poured out on the Gentiles. Reaction? Joy? No. Astonishment. In chapter 11, we read that the circumcision back in Jerusalem contend with Peter. They criticize him. They want to have it out with him why he's done what he's done. You went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them, Peter. That's taboo. That's a disgrace. That's wrong. And Peter has to justify what he did by repeating the detail. In fact, in verse 17 of chapter 11, it shows that his first response had been to withstand God. But he knew that he couldn't. He began to sense something of the controversy. There's something rather odd happened up there in Caesarea. Secondly, it's odd because of the previous instructions and understanding. Eating anything God declared to be unclean or common was forbidden. And the issue was rightly understood to be wider than that. It was not just about the food, but about table fellowship. Such that in the days of Jesus, when he walked on the earth, associating with Gentiles and eating what they had prepared for you as hosts would risk uncleanliness to the Jewish mind. So you wouldn't do it. It was taboo. Now, of course, the food laws underscored Israel's separation from the other nations. They were different. They were the chosen people of God by his grace. And he had told them distinctive ways in which they were to live to show that separation and to show their holiness to the Lord. But to the Jewish mind, there was a seemingly impassable gulf, eternally impassable gulf, between the Jew and the Gentile. And we'd have to say that that wasn't countenanced in the Old Testament to that degree. God has always had a purpose for the hostile nations. God had always spoken of blessing all the families of the earth. God, as I think we're going to hear tonight, had always spoken how Messiah would inherit the nations who would all flow to the Lord's house. They were given warnings about being a separate people and contaminated by the idolatry of the nations around them. But we know something of the mindset which occurred in the Jews. They had an entrenched prejudice as they twisted the doctrine of election. They didn't appreciate its foundation in grace. They thought they'd been chosen because they were superior. Despite what God had told them, they considered themselves superior in essence and the Gentiles as dogs. So for them, the end of the age was going to bring about the vindication against the Gentiles. And now God's poured out his Holy Spirit upon them. Ooh. That's a huge challenge to their mindset. I think thirdly we ought to notice the lengths gone to emphasize the divine initiative here. You know, Cornelius is given a vision. Peter's given a vision, which happens three times. There's the providence of when the men arrive from Cornelius. It's the Holy Spirit himself who informs Peter of the arrival of the three men. Peter's objection to the message and application is overcome as God shows him. It is the Holy Spirit who is poured out on the Gentile hearers while Peter is still preaching the gospel. It's divine confirmation. As you read this account, it's clearly something which God is doing. It's all of him. And that's clearly because to their minds it was so shocking. It seemed to be so unlawful. But it's emphasized time and time again so helpfully that this is the work of God. And the key to the controversy is simply that God has shown Peter that he should not call any man common or unclean. That God shows no partiality between Jew and Gentile, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The news which to them was shocking is that the good news about Jesus is for Gentiles too. Cornelius doesn't have to become a Jew to become a believer. He does, however, require faith. But there is no racial barrier to Christian salvation. And what we have grown up with 2,000 years ago was a shock to those who hadn't understood. That Gentiles are welcomed through faith on an equal footing with believing Jews. To them it was shocking, unparalleled, and even to them distasteful. To us, it's magnificent and glorious. And so the lessons are simply this. That the gospel really is good news for all. God's attitude to people is not determined by external criteria. Their race, their class, their background, their nationality. None are excluded on those grounds. None are excluded on those grounds. The good news, clearly from what Peter preaches and he ever preached, centres on Jesus. The person who is God's only begotten Son, who is here described by Peter as Lord of all. Jesus Christ is no one less than God himself in the flesh, Emmanuel, Lord of all. seated this morning at the Father's right hand, reigning in session, King of kings and Lord of lords. Having spoken of who he is, Peter speaks of his work, as you'd expect. First of all, his life and ministry. Peter says God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good in society and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And you know that in his life and ministry, Jesus showed his power over disease and demons and death and nature and the devil. This unique, glorious person, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Peter speaks of his death. You Jews killed him by hanging him on a tree. He died in a cursed death. And of course, the very centre of God's salvation is that he sent into this world his only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on that cross as a sacrifice for sin. He knew no sin. He never sinned. Spotless, blameless, perfect, faultless, without blemish. And yet God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, and Jesus willingly came to have sin laid to his account. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God who turns aside the holy wrath of God against sin. He's the Lamb of God who brings people into the family, giving to them in exchange for their sins his perfect righteousness. And all who believe in him stand adopted in his family with eternal life. Peter mentions the person, his life and ministry, his death, of course, his resurrection. And the appearances, God raised him up on the third day and showed him openly to chosen witnesses, not all, who ate and drank with him. It was a physical resurrection. And then what Simon Peter beautifully demonstrates is that it is this gospel alone, it is Jesus Christ alone that brings acceptance with God. Chapter 10, verse 35. By nature we are all tragically separated from God by our sin. Unacceptable, a holy God, a consuming fire. And the only one who can bring acceptance for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him, with sins forgiven, and you are acceptable, you are wholly acceptable to God. Have you recognized that this morning? If you're a believer here this morning, if you trusted Christ, right at this very moment now, you are wholly acceptable to God. And nothing can take anything away from that, and nothing can be added to it. Right now, you are wholly acceptable to God through your faith in Christ. Your religion can't do that, nobody else can do it, only Jesus. It's the gospel alone, 10:43, which brings remission of sin. It's only Christ who can forgive us our sins. I don't really understand the cyber attack this week, but when they told us that our data was locked in and would be deleted, I thought about my sins, actually. I thought, well, my sins are locked in and they've been deleted. They're gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And forgiveness for Jew and Gentile is found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's acceptance, there's remission of sin. 11:14, there's salvation. That's the message they're going to bring you, Cornelius, how you and your household will be saved. You can be saved this morning. You can enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can save you. Nobody else can save you from the wrath to come. He's the judge of living and dead. The wrath of God is certain to come. And Jesus only can save you from that. And fourthly, 11 verse 18, it's he who gives repentance. If we're going to enter the kingdom of God, we need to repent and to believe. And we're granted a repentance unto eternal life. We have this morning in Jesus Christ everlasting life. We've come to know God. And all of those things are found alone in the gospel. All of those things are found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's necessary for it to be really good news for you is that you believe. Whoever fears him and works righteousness, Peter says, whoever believes in him. The gospel is fantastically good news for all people, but it only comes to be applied when you believe in him, the necessity of faith. Are you trusting Christ this morning for your acceptance with God? Trusting Christ alone? Are you trusting Christ alone this morning for the remission of your sins? Are you trusting Christ alone this morning for your great salvation? For your eternal life? It's a wonderful, unique, powerful, compassionate gospel. Only the gospel can do this. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do this. And whoever believes upon him receives the Holy Spirit and is baptized. And if that's happened to us, then we should be those who are part of a church that preaches this good news worldwide. Nobody's excluded by nationality or race or being in a wrong earthly kingdom. He is the judge of the living and the dead. None shall escape. The good news about our Lord Jesus Christ is to be preached here in Shepshed and out to the four corners of the world, because through it alone we find acceptance with God. Through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone we find remission of sin. I was going to add two further things this morning, which I'll just mention before we close. This gospel, you know, is then to be worked out in the life of the church. Very easy for us to have something of the prejudice mind that we see here. By which I mean this: you don't have to be anglicised to be converted. You don't have to become like an Englishman to be converted. You can keep your cultural traditions of dress or of music as long as they don't violate Scripture. You don't have to wear the same clothes as everybody else. It's not about people having to accept our non-biblical norms or behaviour. And that's quite a challenge for us. Because by and large, we're a proud people. And we want people to be like us. And therefore, whatever difference we have from the norm, we elevate and we think, well, we do this and you should do that. And so we want people to ape our clothes that we wear. Whether or not we decide to go to a pub or not, or to a cinema or not. I was interested this week to read of an American who was up in arms because somebody told him to not smoke. And he turned around and said, you're telling me not to smoke and you go to a bowling alley. I have to be very, very careful about these non-biblical norms which sometimes we share. Well, most of us in our church, we vote this way. You're perfectly at liberty to vote for who you want to vote for. You're perfectly at liberty to dress in the way in which you want to dress, as long as it's not a violation of the Scripture. It's not to be immodest. Be very careful about adding on these secondaries, almost making them primaries. We need to be those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and want to be more like him. And then secondly, if Jew and Gentile are reconciled in Christ, then so should everybody else. Whatever barriers may be said to divide. I have some reservations about a Chinese church. I understand the practicalities, but it's not what I read in my Bible. I have my difficulties about a Polish church, or an English church, or a Romanian church. A church ought to be a place without prejudice. Doesn't matter whether you come from North Shepshed, or South Shepshed, or further afield. Doesn't matter whether you were previously a member at Belton Street or a member at Kirk Hill. Doesn't matter whether you're of one political persuasion or another. If Jew and Gentile are reconciled in Christ, then so should everybody else be, whatever other barriers may be said to divide. So just beware of our own sinful prejudices for our kind of people. Our kind of people. We want to attract our kind of people like us, do we? The church really should be as diverse as the community it serves, from diverse backgrounds. In some ways, a mirror in background of the community in which it is placed. So beware of our prejudices, and beware of having a view of fellow members of the human race that blunts our gospel enthusiasm. Because we can be so prejudiced against some people that it blunts our enthusiasm to share the gospel with them. We have really good news. It's fantastically good news for all. Believe it. Live it as a diverse, accepting community, and preach it confidently in the whole world.